Beloved, the grand project of Solomon's life and kingship was the building of the temple. Its location was on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, where Abraham had offered up his son Isaac in Genesis 22, many centuries before, and the place too that David had purchased from Ornan the Jebusite when the Lord had appeared to him. When was it that David, that Solomon started to build the temple on its foundations on this site? It was 480 years after the Exodus from Egypt under Moses, marking a new epoch in Israel's history. And it was in the second day of the second month of the fourth year of Solomon's own reign. What then were the dimensions of this temple which Solomon built upon Mount Moriah? I hope you remember, though it's been 2 weeks. The width was 20 cubits, and a cubit is roughly 1.5 feet, so it's a bit less than half a meter. And there were two, or you could say three, parts to this 20 cubit wide temple. There was the Holy of Holies, 20 cubits long, so it's square, and its height was 20 cubits as well, so it was a cube. 20 cubits long for the Holy of Holies, double that, 40 cubits long for the holy place, those two parts being the temple proper. And we said last time that the temple proper was twice as wide and twice as long, and therefore had four times the area of the Mosaic tabernacle. And then in front of the main building, 20 cubits long, and then another 40 cubits, were 10 cubits of the portico, or porch, or vestibule, whatever the best word for it is. As regards the materials of this temple, we have huge, expensive dressed stones, which constituted its foundations and its walls. Cedar was shipped in, literally shipped in, from Lebanon. Cedar formed the floor. Cedar formed the walls all around, and even the ceiling was of cedar. And there was cypress over the cedar on the floor. And as I emphasized at the end of the last sermon, loads of gold, pure gold, fine gold, and even whatever it was, but no doubt it was impressive, the gold of Parvaim. All the wood, floor, ceiling, walls, was overlaid with sheets of gold fastened to the wood with nails of gold. And if you think that isn't spectacular enough, positioned appropriately and no doubt with skill, were various precious stones. That brings us up to speed with regard to the temple and what we've said so far. What then about our text for this morning? Well, 2 Chronicles 3, verses 10 through 17, speaks of three things. We have, first of all, the two cherubs standing in the Holy of Holies, verses 10 through 13, which would have overshadowed the ark, which hasn't yet been brought into the temple. Then we have the veil, mentioned in verse 14, the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And finally, verses 15 through 17, we have two bronze pillars at the front of the vestibule or portico. Now, in this sermon, We're going to, as it were, draw near to God through the temple. And you understand this is figurative language, because we draw near to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Christ who's revealed to us in the Holy Gospel, and the Christ who is foreshadowed to us in the Holy Temple. Drawing near to God through the temple, and we're going to refer to two of the three things mentioned in our text. The two cherubs in the Holy of Holies, though that's a really nice part of the text, we'll have to defer till a later sermon. We're going to deal with the veil and the two bronze pillars, mostly the two bronze pillars. And we're going to bring in the two doors mentioned in the parallel passage in 1 Kings 6. For additional clarity, I add that we are not going to bring up in this sermon the two courtyards which surrounded the temple building, or the sacred furniture in the two courtyards, the brazen altar, the molten sea, and the 10 lavers. We're not going to deal either with the sacred furniture in the holy place, 10 candlesticks, 10 tables of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. And we're not even going to deal with the sacred furniture in the Holy of Holies, not the two cherubs, and not the Ark of the Covenant that they overshadowed. These things, or at least many of them, belong to 2 Chronicles 4, not 2 Chronicles 3, and we'll treat them, Lord willing, in later sermons, so we can build up a picture of this awfully impressive building. Let's look at what we are going to treat this morning under the theme, drawing near to God through the temple. Drawing near to God through the temple. First, the two pillars that are just outside at the front of the temple. Then the two doors that one would pass through after going past the two pillars and under them. And then the one veil, which would bring us into the Holy of Holies. Drawing near to God through the temple, dealing with these three features, the two pillars, the two doors, and the one veil. Now, as I said, ignoring for this sermon's purpose the temple courtyards and its furnishings, the first thing one would encounter in approaching the sacred building is the two gigantic bronze pillars. This is what 1 Kings 7, verse 46 says about their production. In the plain of Jordan, on the other side of that river, did the king, Solomon, cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zartan. These two bronze pillars together were 35 cubits high. And then that which was forged was cut in half. And so we read in other places that the pillars were each 18 cubits high. And if someone says, if you divide 35 by 2, you get 17 and a half, you don't get 18. Well, that's true. But think of it this way. If each of the pillars were 17.7 cubits high, you'd round that up to 18. And if you doubled that, you get 35.4, which you would round down to the nearest figure of 35. On top of these 18 cubits high, roughly, or rounded off, were capitals called chapiters in the text. Here's the idea. You get a pillar, which is circular, and at the top it sort of opens up like this. I'm sure everybody has seen them. It's a convex shape, like a bowl on the top of pillars. Well, with the capitals atop, and there may even have been some sort of a feature at the very bottom of the pillar, In our measurements, these pillars would have been about 40 feet high. And the average tall person, I suppose, is about 6 feet. And then these pillars were 40 feet high. That's impressive. The circumference of the pillars, the main shafts, the ones that were circular, that was 12 cubits, which is 18 foot. And if I stand like this with my two tips of my longest finger, I don't know if that makes 6 foot, but it must be fairly near it. That means three men, about my size, reaching out could probably just about touch fingers. So you're dealing with something that's a fair size. There aren't many trees. There are some. In fact, there are some seas way bigger than this. But there aren't many trees in this country that have a circumference of 18 feet. So the pillar would have been about 40 feet high and 18 feet in circumference, made of brass, which probably in our language today would be bronze. It was heavy and it was massive, though it wasn't solid. Now, besides its gigantic size, the decorations on the capitals atop the two pillars bespeak beauty and fecundity. 1 Kings 7, verse 17 describes them in terms of checker work and chain work, nets and wreaths. And no doubt, Hiram, the top man in the Middle East, excelled himself in designing or fashioning these capital decorations. Part of this included pomegranates and lilies. Pomegranates are fruits. Lilies are flowers. And these were common and attractive fruits and flowers in Israel, the promised land where God dwells. And Solomon very deliberately named the two pillars Jachin and Boaz. And Jachin was on the right-hand side, and Jachin means, as your Bibles will say if you have marginalia, Jachin means he shall establish. And it'd be good if you could fix that in your mind. Jachin means he shall establish. The verb means establish. He shall establish. Jachin, establish. Boaz, on the left hand, means in him is strength. And the as part means strength, and the B-O at the start sort of means in. In him is strength. So think, establish Jachin and strength Boaz. Now in those two names, Jachin and Boaz, there's a he and a him. He shall establish Jachin. In him is strength. Who do you think is the he or him? Jehovah. Jehovah alone shall establish. In Jehovah alone is strength. Very appropriate. At the very entrance to the temple. And once we nail down who the he or him is, God, when one thinks of Jachin, he shall establish, the next question is, what? What's he going to establish? And the answer can only be he's going to establish all the things that he is supposed to establish that are in one way or another symbolized or connected with the temple before which these two pillars stand. He shall establish. God will establish his temple, his dwelling place on earth with man now and in the future. Jachin, he's going to establish it. He will establish the Davidic dynasty because Solomon, as David's son in the Davidic dynasty, was the one who built the temple. He shall establish the people of Israel as his people, who worshipped at Solomon's temple. He shall establish the covenant, because Solomon's temple is a covenant building. It's included in the development and unfolding of the Davidic covenant, which marked an advance upon the Mosaic covenant, which marked an advance upon the Abrahamic covenant, which in turn was a development of the Noahic covenant. Jacob, God will establish his temple, Davidic dynasty, the people of Israel, and the covenant. And you could also say that if there's anything else that God should or would establish in connection with that tabernacle, whatever angle or perspective you look at, God will establish that too. The other pillar on the left is Boaz. In him is strength. In God is strength. Now obviously there is strength in God, in himself. Flowing from that, it is saying that there is strength in Jehovah for Israel. And Israel needs divine power to defend them from all their enemies. In God is strength for the kings, to enable them to rule righteously in Jehovah's name. In Jehovah is strength, Boaz, this left-hand pillar, for the priests and the Levites who will serve, and so that they will serve Jehovah faithfully at his temple. And in Jehovah is strength for each and every true worshipper, so that they can bring to the Lord the adoration and thanksgiving that is due to his great name. It's worth pausing for a moment to ask the question, well, who was it who saw these two great pillars? The Israelites. Ceremonially clean Israelites who were allowed into the temple courts. God will establish his praise and his people, his word and his ways for these people, the very ones who have Jehovah as their strength, hundreds, thousands of Israelites. God is establishing his covenant, and him is my strength. But not the Gentiles. The Gentiles, most of them never heard of this temple and knew not one whit about Jachin and Boaz, and those who were nearby were not allowed to trample God's courts unless they were first circumcised and became Jews and swore to worship alone the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We sang Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, not just Jews, enter his gates with praise, the gates of the temple, approach his courts with joy. The Gentiles now are in the temple of God, not the one Solomon built, but a far greater temple of God, worshipping him. And that's where we come in. After a few hundred years, though, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and it is significant, especially in the account of 2 Kings 25, that the two pillars are mentioned. Mentioned repeatedly, mentioned first, mentioned at length, as if to say the temple was taken and it was destroyed, and they even destroyed and then melted down after smashing it to bits Jachin and Boaz, those two massive pillars of bronze. I read to establish that, 2 Kings 25, verse 13. The pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, them did the Chaldees or Babylonians break in pieces, and they carried the brass of them to Babylon. And then verse 17 goes into some detail with these two pillars. And somebody could say, Pastor, you said all sorts of nice things about Jacob and Boaz. He will establish, and in him is strength. And there were Babylonians, and they came there with their sledgehammers, or whatever tools they had, and smashed them to bits. So much for God will establish, and there's a lot of strength in him, isn't there? And when Zerubbabel built his temple after the Israelites returned from the captivity, there's no mention of two mighty pillars in that smaller temple, and presumably there weren't any. He's going to establish, and there's a lot of strength, and all it was scrap metal. Scrap metal, once Nebuchadnezzar smashed the temple. What's happening here? Is this the overthrow of God's power? No. It's all decreed. It's the removal of an Old Testament pointer and picture. The two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, had served their time, and they had a good innings. They were there teaching Israel by their names and position in front of the temple about God as the one who establishes his covenant, and he's the one in whom we have all of our strength. And God said, I've told you that lesson. It's been there for a few hundred years. You should have learned it by now. I've removed it. And the reality to which Jachin and Boaz pointed, the reality is getting nearer. And the reality is that Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified for our sins, and is now exalted at God's right hand. And when Jachin comes to us as New Testament Christians, meaning he will establish, we say God does nothing apart from his Son. In his humiliation and his exaltation, God will establish in Jesus Christ. God has established, and he has established the new covenant, a far greater covenant, much better covenant, in Jesus' blood. And he is now established as the sole king and head of the church, so that our salvation is sure. And in him is our strength. Jesus Christ is our strength in the church, in the workplace, in the family. Whether we are laboring at home or in the office, and he is our strength, especially now with regard to the temple, in our worship and service and prayer. And this is what the scripture says. Jesus taught his church, without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. John 15, verse 5. Which of course means, with me, you can do all things. And so the apostle Paul wrote, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In him is strength. One last thing regarding these two temple pillars. Almost a century ago, one theologian, and presumably there were others, used this imagery of Jachin and Boaz, the two great pillars of the temple, figuratively, and said, one of them bespeaks particular grace. I sure hope that was the one on the right-hand side. And the other one that holds up God's temple and through which one enters into divine worship. The other one is common grace. Particular grace and common grace. And to define common grace is to condemn common grace. Common grace is an alleged and false, temporary, finite, changeable grace of the God who is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. Common grace is an unrighteous grace of God, and so again, not worthy of Jehovah, because it's not based upon Jesus Christ and his cross, and indeed it is a grace of God apart from Christ, a grace of God apart from the cross to sinners. There would only be one pillar in front of the temple if it really had to be particular grace and common grace. One pillar would have been smashed down by the theologians of grace if they'd been there on the construction site. The two pillars are not particular grace and common grace, because that latter one doesn't exist. You wouldn't say the two pillars are the covenant and salvation, or justification's one pillar and sanctification's another one, or one pillar is the first creation and the second one is the new creation. That sort of thing isn't really the idea. If in anything we had to get specific, the two names of the two pillars point rather in this direction. The first one is the objective truth regarding God. He will establish his kingdom, covenant, church. And the other one, Boaz, in him is strength, points more to our own subjective appropriation of the power of the all-establishing God. In him is strength. Our strength, my strength, is in him as I trust in him by his grace. These two mighty pillars, Jachin and Boaz, he shall establish, and in him is strength. The two mighty pillars with capitals decorated with pomegranates and lilies, the God who establishes and is strong for us and towards us, in us, is also the God of beauty and vitality, the designs, fine and lovely, and life at God's temple. That's the point, the two pillars. And you see the pillars, and you would have to go through the pillars to draw near to God, reminding you, God establishes, and he's my strength. Now we move to the two doors. This more briefly. Let's read about them, first of all, in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 33 through 35. This is the first door in order of approach, the door from the portico or vestibule into the holy place. Verse 33 through 35. So also made he, Solomon, for the door of the temple, posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree or cypress. The two leaves or folds of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubs and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. That's the first door to take you into the holy place. Then we read, strangely enough, in the passage a couple of verses before this, the second door, which would take us from the holy place, 20 by 40, into the Holy of Holies, 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And for the entering of the oracle, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubs and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So the door into the holy place, the lintel at the top and the posts by the side, the framework of the door, we would say, was made of olive tree. That's verse 33. The door itself was made of fir tree or cypress. But the door that takes us into the Holy of Holies, both the framework and the door, they're made of olive. And that would fit with, as we read in 2 Chronicles 3, that would fit with the two cherubs which were made of olive, and then they were overlaid with gold. What else should we say then about these two doors? With regard to their size, the first door one would come to was a fifth of the wall. So there's the wall, and it occupied a fifth, presumably in the middle, one would think. And if the wall was 20 cubits long, then the first door you would come to, was a fourth, then it'd be 5 cubits. And then when you go to the next door, it's a quarter, and so it's a bit, I went with 5 cubits, it's getting all these fifths and fourths. One door is 5 cubits long, the first one you come to, and the next one is 4 cubits broad, so it gets a little bit narrower. Both of these doors, and there were two, presumably, in both places, had hinges which were made of gold. Now, I don't know if this means that they were gold-plated, because I wouldn't have thought gold would have been strong enough to hang a door on, at least not a heavy door. And the purpose of the doors, these doors, is the same as the purpose of any door. The door's purpose is to keep certain people out. And you've got to keep the right people out. That's what a door does. Keeps people out. The wall keeps people out, but the door keeps people out too, if it's locked, or if there's a guard there. But the thing about a door, unlike a wall, the door will also let people in. Let the right people in. And the door is functioning properly when it keeps the right people out, when it's shut, and allows the right people in. That's what the door does. Now, only priests could get through the door from the portico into the holy place. They were the only ones allowed in there. Levites weren't allowed. The common people weren't allowed. The door says, you are on the outside, and that's where you belong. And even then, the priests could only go through the door into the holy place for official functions. The priest couldn't take a nice book, let's say, and just sit in there and read. He went in to the holy place when he would work at the altar of incense, which speaks of the ascents of prayers, or the 10 candlesticks, trimming them, or the 10 tables of showbread, switching the bread, let's say, taking out the stale bread and bringing in fresh stuff. And only the high priest could then go through the second door. The ordinary priests couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, never mind the Levites or the common people. And if a king tried to get in there, remember the Uzziah wanting to get in to bring incense, and maybe he wanted to go even further, then he would be struck with leprosy. The high priest was the only one into the Holy of Holies through the second door, and like the priests through the first door, he could only enter at certain times, and even then it's much more restricted. One day in the year only, and you know what day it was, the Day of Atonement, and he had to come with blood, the blood of the sacrifice, and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And now we need to deal with the design upon the doors. It was the same on both doors. Upon the wood of the doors were carved three things, which were then overlaid with sheet gold. Number one, cherubs, angels. Number two, palm trees. And number three, open flowers. And where in Scripture do you read of those three things together? Palm trees, which are a type of tree. Open flowers, which refer to beauty and fecundity in the creation. And cherubs. And the answer is paradise in the opening chapters of Genesis. There were trees there, including palm trees. You can't draw a generic picture of a tree. You know, a tree has to be some sort. And there would have been open flowers too. And there were cherubs. And the job of the cherubs, when they're mentioned at the end of Genesis 3, was to guard paradise, because by this stage man has fallen, and keep people out. Cherubs are in the presence of God in heaven, and the job of cherubs is also to make sure that man, sinful, didn't get back into the Garden of Eden, and there were cherubs there picturing their work of guarding the temple of God, because this was speaking of an entrance into paradise and closeness to Almighty God. And then, of course, gold is mentioned in paradise too, in Genesis 2, and especially in Ezekiel 28. And it wasn't just in the doors that we had these open flowers, palm trees, and cherubs all around the walls too, because in the holy place and the holy of holies, it's entering paradise, a beautiful garden in God's presence where the holy angels are. And we'll say more about that later. You'll recall too that paradise is mentioned. The idea of paradise is a beautiful garden where God is. Paradise is mentioned by Paul with reference to his vision in 2nd Corinthians chapter 12, that he was taken up by God into paradise, and he heard there things that it wasn't lawful for him to say, which of course is the exact opposite of the charismatics. They're all supposedly taken up into heaven and they're blabbing about it and pouring out nonsense. The holy apostle Paul went up and he said, can't even talk about this sort of stuff, too holy. The penitent thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, not temporarily like Paul for a vision, but in the intermediate state after death. Paradise, the presence of God, life, the cherubs, the effulgence of deity, the reflecting of gold. And you will know also that Revelation 21 and 22, especially chapter 22, which even refers to the river and the tree of life and fruit and healing from the fruit and from the leaves. Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state is spoken of in terms of paradise. Man was expelled from paradise, Genesis chapter 3. And in the temple of Solomon, and to a lesser degree with the tabernacle, because some of the same imagery is included there, God is saying there's a way back into paradise. You pass through these doors, angels, flowers, trees, and you have gold and glory in the holy place, and it's even more wonderful in the Holy of Holies. But we're in the Old Testament. The Gentiles can't even get into the courts. Most of the Jews, best they can do is the courtyard. The priests, and they were a tiny percentage of the people, can get into the holy place through the first door, and only one man, and let's say the average priest lived maybe 20 or 30 years in his office, only one man for every 20 or 30 years would ever get into the Holy of Holies. There's a way back, but you've got to go through these pillars, and you have to go through these doors, and only a tiny percentage of people in the Old Testament will ever be able to do it. And then we come to the New Testament, which this is foreshadowing. And one man preached in John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. I'm the door to God, the one door to God, which, because of the nature of the building, was pictured in terms of two doors in the Old Testament. I am the door. You have to come through me. All other religions don't take you to God. They take you away from God. I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. He said it in slightly different language, not in terms of a door, but in terms of the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is, I am the true and living way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true and living way. No one comes to the Father, into the Holy of Holies. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he is the door, and he is the way, and the door is shut to some, and the way is closed and barred to other, and the only way is through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 18 uses slightly different language but makes the same point. It says, through Christ, we both Jews and Gentiles have access by one Spirit unto the Father. By the Spirit and through Christ, both Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father. We've looked at the two pillars. God will establish in Jesus Christ, and in him is strength, and the two doors. Lastly, and even more briefly, there's also one veil. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 14 says, and he, Solomon, and that in connection and through Hiram, the great craftsman, he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson, those three colours, and fine linen, that's the material, and wrought cherubs thereon. And this veil is very, very similar to the veil in the tabernacle. So here's the idea. A person would go through and between the two gigantic pillars. He come to the first door into the holy place. And then before he can get into the Holy of Holies, there are actually two more things. There's a second door, and presumably before the second door, there's also a veil. And you will remember what happened when our Savior was laying down his life on the cross and committed his soul to the Father, laying down his life for us, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And it was rent in twain from top to bottom, so it was a work of God. So the temple veil was ripped, symbolizing that now everybody, and not just a Jew, and not just a priest, not just the high priest, and not just one day a year, everybody can come into that sacred chamber, the Holy of Holies. And we'll end with these words from Hebrews 10, which explains more fully this truth regarding the veil. And it is the first application of all the rich doctrine and typology explained in Hebrews 1 verse 1 through 10 verse 18. Here's the conclusion, the first point made, Hebrews 10 verse 19. We have therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, like on the Day of Atonement. This is a new way, not the old way in the Old Testament. This is a living way, not just this way laid forth in the law. Which way Jesus consecrated for us and set apart for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh offered up as a sacrifice for us, his flesh broken and bloodied and bearing the wrath of God as the Savior. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh, We have a high priest over the house of God, so let us draw near, even into the Holy of Holies, with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is the reality of drawing near to God through the temple. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the rich symbolism of the temple, to see how our Saviour fulfilled it, that it might strengthen us with a vision of thy glory in gold and majesty, and that it might fortify our faith as we seek to draw near to thee by honouring Jesus Christ, our veil and our door. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.